I read recently about a psychologist who often spoke at a pastor's conference, and he decided to do a little experiment. Every time he introduced himself to another preacher at that conference, he said, "Well, I'm so sorry to hear about the problem in your church." Nearly half of the pastors replied, oh, that was there before I came. The other half said, it's actually getting better. And only one pastor responded by asking what problem. But then again, maybe he was dealing with several and he didn't know which problem that he was referring to. But every church faces disagreements, faces disappointments, faces problems. And so how do we overcome them? How do we deal with them? God's word in today's scripture will show us, because the early church had problems too. You know, right now we're in the sermon series on the footsteps of Paul, basically looking over the life history that the Bible gives us about Paul and where he's going in that experience. And we're experiencing it with him. We've watched, for instance, when he came from Jerusalem and he was sent out to persecute the church, to persecute the Christians, to capture them and to beat them down, basically, to the point where they no longer will be a threat to the Jewish community. And it's on his way to Damascus that we see where it comes to a conversion moment, where Jesus comes and shows himself to him in a mighty way. And Paul becomes one of those dreaded Christians that he was trying to persecute. He spends another 3 years in the wilderness looking for God's word, looking for what God's intentions and purpose are for his life. And that's followed by another 10 years in his hometown of Tyre. So we seem to think of Paul that immediately after Damascus, he's right in there and going to town and evangelizing, got crusades planned in 13 different regions. And that's not what happened at all. Paul took 13 years of trying to learn more about who God wanted him to be. And so we see him from Tyre being called by Barnabas, his friend, to come out to the city of Antioch. Antioch had a brand new church. This church was a calling church, if you will. All the churches before were Jewish churches, Jewish fellowships. But this was a Jewish-Gentile mix. In fact, there were many first-generation Gentile Christians there. Then with the first missionary journey, the church at Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas. At that time, it was Barnabas and Paul. Barnabas was the main character at that point, on a missionary journey. And because it wasn't Paul leading the journey, they didn't go through the north through Tyre. They went through the south through Crete, which is where Barnabas was born and raised. And then they went to Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia was just a smaller Antioch, a smaller city named Antioch. Then Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And then back home again to Antioch, to the church that sent them out in the first place on that missionary trip. But the same troubles that he found in Galatia, in all of those cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and Antioch, Pisidia, everything that was there, the Jews that were saying you have to become Jewish in order to become Christian, all the problems they had there went home with them, basically, to the city of Antioch. And again, every church has problems. Even Maranatha has and will have problems. That's just the nature of the beast. I mean, we're a group of imperfect human beings following a perfect God. So how do we deal with the problems that may come up here in this church? And so I would suggest that this text today will give us four guidelines, if you will. First, we must beware of misguided convictions. You know, as Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch after the completion of the first missionary journey, there are a lot of successes. So many hundreds of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not all Jewish. In fact, these were all new Gentile conversions for the most part. And then that church that existed primarily in Jerusalem and Judea, it spread to Samaria and to Antioch. And with Paul and Barnabas, the church erupted joyfully in South Galatia. God seemed to be propelling the church forward quickly, rapidly. In fact, the problem is we humans don't like to deal with change very much. We need time to process it, to think it through. And then when we're forced to change, and the early church was made up of humans just like us. The early disciples came from the Pharisaic understanding of Judaism that righteousness comes through the knowing of the law and the keeping of the law. But Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins has changed us forever. Christians believe that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and so we are saved by Jesus' atonement, not by our own efforts at righteous living, but by what he did. Now, Antioch had quite a large Jewish community as well as a growing group of Gentile Christians. And Antioch then is ripe for the conflict that growing between the old and the new to manifest itself. So now they settle once again into ministry in the church in Antioch. In Acts 14:28, it said, "Then Paul and Barnabas stayed there a long time with the disciples." We don't know how long a long time is, but we do know that they settled in for missionary work there in their own community. The year is about 48, 49 AD, but a doctrinal crisis faces them almost immediately as they come back to Antioch. 15 verses 1 to 3 says, "While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, 'Unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decides to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question." Most Christians need more passion for God. I mean, that's admitted truth. We need more passion. It's a big problem in the church. But another problem is that some of the most passionate people are passionately wrong at the same time. Some of the most passionate people are also some of the most misguided people. Some of the Pharisees had trusted in the Lord, but they were tenaciously hanging on to the Old Testament rituals that they had grown up with. They were zealous for the Lord, but they were zealous in a misguided way, in a wrong way. Those Pharisees didn't understand that we're living in a new day. On the resurrection side of the cross, we're living in the age of grace, and those Pharisees didn't understand that all true Christians are under the new covenant, which was sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's no longer necessary for us to keep Old Testament ritual law. Of course, that doesn't mean anything goes. Anyone who looks at the teachings of Jesus Christ will quickly see that he calls us to a much higher standard than what we see in the Old Testament law. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are actually known as the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, Jesus said this, verse 43, "You have heard the law that says, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who persecute you. And in that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and to the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike." See, the Lord calls us to higher standards than was required of the Jewish community. Highest standards of love and goodness and holiness. We are free from the Old Testament ceremonial law. And the Pharisees in this scripture remind us that we must be aware of misguided convictions. We have truths that we stand on and not necessarily true ones to stand on. For them, it was circumcision. For them, in other words, you had to become a full Jew before you could become a full Christian. And to become a full Jew, you had to go through various steps of ritual. And like that included circumcision, and take upon you various obligations. You needed to obey the Mosaic law. People who teach this way are called Judaizers, trying to bring Christianity back to Judaism. Man is always looking for something to be saved, some kind of action to take, some kind of ritual to perform. This kind of idolatry that takes something symbolic and it turns into a literal requirement for salvation when none such exists. These things have become the reason for so many church splits over the centuries. Many of you probably are aware of some church splits in your background. I know I've seen some churches split over the craziest of things. And these things are misguided. The Bible-believing Christians have been misguided about all these things. Take baptism, for example. Now, our denomination, we're Seventh-day Baptists. Baptism is in our name, actually. So we believe very strongly in baptism. But we Baptists view it as an ordinance, a practice that demonstrates our faith. Like, baptism doesn't save you, but God expects it of you. Communion doesn't save you, but God expects it of you. Sabbath keeping, it doesn't save you, but God expects it of us. We believe God expects these things, but they don't save us. But others see it as a sacrament. It's an act that literally brings salvation. And for some of those, what church you're baptized in, or how you're baptized, actually means whether you're saved or not. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says this. Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and turn to God and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But Jesus said, in a very famous passage, Matthew 28:19, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So which is it? Are we to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, as found in Acts chapter 2? Are we to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it's found in Matthew 28? And churches have been divided over this for so long. I have no problem reconciling these two passages. In the name of means in the way of. And so you're baptized in the way of. And baptizing in the way of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit includes baptizing in the way of Jesus the Son. So I don't have a problem with those two verses by side by side, but for some, it actually means the difference between damnation and salvation. If you aren't baptized this way, at this place, or in this denomination, then you aren't really saved. Well, we know differently. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, very famous passage. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so that none of us can boast about it. Now, what is grace? We've talked about the difference between grace and mercy in here before. Grace is receiving from God that which we don't deserve, right? When we ask for salvation, that's mercy. We're begging for mercy. But when somebody gives us something freely, not because we deserve it, but just because they wish to, that is grace. Grace, then, is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we do, but solely based on the good things that he has already done for us. My favorite verse on this issue is Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. That was baptism. We could take music. Everybody has an opinion on music. And churches, again, split over that issue as well. You may not know this, but singing wasn't even introduced into the Baptist church until 1673. That's 1,600 plus years after Jesus before singing was introduced into the Baptist churches. It was a preacher named Benjamin Keach. Now, the churches of that day would be horrified to hear some of the singing that we sing here every weekend, right? They certainly would never have any printed lyrics or an order of service because they would think that hindered the Holy Spirit. They certainly would not have an organ or a piano or a guitar. And congregational singing was out of the question. Thomas Grantham was a leader of that day, and here's a summary of his feelings recorded. There were, of course, no musical instruments. Any singing had to be done by a man, for women were to be kept silent. Any singing had to be strictly solo, with no mixed voices or promiscuous singing by a multitude. Only biblical texts, preferably psalms, could be sung. No songs of human composure could be allowed. Any singing had to be done in a loud, clear voice with no warbling. The idea of a multitude of Christians or even a whole congregation singing together at the same time is not at all warranted from the scripture, he claimed. That all seems silly to us, but they believed it with all their heart. Live in that church that Pastor Keach preached at. They had a great controversy arise when he introduced congregational singing to his church. So with biblical evidence, he first got them to agree in 1673 to a hymn after the Lord's Supper. However, he also allowed those who objected to singing to leave before the hymn was sung. 6 years later, the church agreed to sing hymns, but only on public Thanksgiving days. Another 14 years passed before that church would agree that singing was appropriate worship. It was 20 years before they would sing together as a group because it was just not done. The controversy was costly, however, for 22 members of Keach's church withdrew to join a non-singing church. So even then, they had church splits over the silliest of issues. Now, Paul, at this point, had received letters from some of the churches they had just planted in Galatia, Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. They, too, it seems, are being visited by Jewish Christians who are trying to convince these new believers they need to be circumcised and become fully Jew before they can be saved, to become fully Christian. Paul writes to those same Galatians, these same churches, chapter 1, verse 6, I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God, who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. You're following a different way that pretends to be the good news, but it's not the good news at all. You're being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Paul, as you know, is outraged. He just spent all this time convincing them of the grace of God, and now this happens. He continues on, let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preach to you. I say again what we have said before. If anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcome, let that person be cursed. Paul had been preaching the gospel, the good news, but these Judaizers are preaching anything but good news to the new believers. In these few verses, Paul calls it a different gospel. He calls it no gospel at all. They twist the gospel. As I say, change for anybody is hard. When you understand something one way, you try to force everything into that same rigid category. But the gospel of grace isn't a good fit for a religion of law. Jesus said as much. He predicted in Luke 5, Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins. But no one who drinks from the old wine seems to want the new wine. Ah, the old is just fine, they say. In this case, the old is not better. And it's not good news. It's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we need to beware of misguided convictions. When they come up, we must do this, we must do that. Are we seeking God's will or are we seeking our own will? Secondly, we must seek wise counsel. This legalism threatened the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It can't just be ignored. And it's sowing confusion among thousands of new conversions there in Syria and in Galatia. So the church at Antioch sends a team to Jerusalem and the apostles there. Acts 15 goes on. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit the believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles, too, were being converted. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported everything God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted that Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve the issue. This was known, what we now know as the Jerusalem Council, the very first time the church got together to deal with a controversy. Peter gets up and reminds them what had happened when the Holy Spirit fell on the Gentiles in Caesarea. Verse 7, at the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood up and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So again, we need to beware of misguided convictions. We need to seek wise counsel from others. And thirdly, we must consider the right questions to ask. In Acts 15, verse 10, so why are you challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. It's so easy to get off track in life. It's easy to get consumed by our own agenda, what we think is right, what we think is necessary. But what matters to God? That is the only question that we should ask, and that's the only thing that should matter to us. So we need to beware of misguided convictions. We need to seek wise counsel from those who can provide it, and we need to consider the right questions. And fourthly, we must reaffirm our core beliefs. Again, how are we saved? There's only one way to be saved, by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one of our most important beliefs here. Bruce Emmert, a pastor, wrote this: there's a major league problem in trying to earn your way into heaven by keeping God's law and doing good. Quite simply, it's impossible. The problem that works is that it demands 100% compliance 100% of the time. So if you want to be saved by the law, that's totally fine, but you have to be 100% in light of the law. If you're going to try to get into heaven by doing good, he goes on, then you've got to be good all the time. Being good enough requires that we're good all the time, not some of the time. Are you never going to get angry and say things that you later regret? Are you never going to think evil thoughts about people you don't like? Any one of those things and any one of 1,000 other moral or ethical lapses is all it takes to be not good enough. Trusting in good works is 100% or it's nothing at all. Mark Twain once said, if getting into heaven was a matter of doing good, then you would stay out and your dog would get in. James 2:10 said, for the person who keeps all the law except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of the God's law. Henry Morehouse told a lady who said to him, I can't see how a person who's broken just one of the commandments can be as bad as another who's broken maybe 5 or 6 of them. So he explained to her that God had actually given only one law, one moral law that consisted of 10 parts. So look at this watch of mine, he said. If you counted all its cogs, you would find many. If you ruined only one, you might leave the other parts in perfect condition, and yet this would be a broken watch that would no longer run correctly. If we had to be saved by keeping the law, then we would all be doomed. We are saved by Christ through faith. And in these verses, God confirms the gospel of grace. So what are some of the core beliefs here at Maranatha? Well, we believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. We believe that Jesus rose from the dead to save anyone who puts their faith in him. And the more we focus on what we want, the more as a church we will be divided. But the more we focus on our core beliefs, what God wants for us to believe, the more we'll be focused on what unites us. Again, we see in verse 11, we believe that we're all saved the same way, by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Then Barnabas and Paul stand up, Acts 15:12. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told about all the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then finally, James, Jesus' brother and the lead pastor there in Jerusalem, gets up and summarizes what God seems to be saying to the assembled body there. He cites Amos 9 to the effect that Gentiles would be included among God's people. Verse 13, when they had finished, James stood up and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take them from a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles is exactly what the prophets predicted. As it is written, afterwards I will return and restore the fallen house of David. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it so that the rest of humanity might seek the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those that I've called to be mine. The Lord has spoken, he who made these things known so long ago." Then he gives his own opinion about what they should do. Chapter 15, verse 19. "And so my judgment is this, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write and tell them to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming blood. For the laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city on every Sabbath for many, many generations." So James has a summary of rules that he's going to impose on the Gentiles. And it does not include things like becoming circumcised and becoming a Jew first. Not so much from the law as from pragmatic peacemaking in a church that increasingly has to accommodate people from different cultures, different language, different belief systems. So those four things, the original stipulations here are abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from blood, abstain from the meat of strangled animals, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now the call to remain sexually pure shouldn't surprise any of us. But what about those other three necessary things? Why in the world did the church leaders ask the Gentile Christians to abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled? Why pick out those specific things? I think it's because James was concerned about Gentile Christians being able to fellowship with Jewish believers. James is urging the Gentile Christians to abstain from eating meat offered to idols, not because it would cause them to lose their salvation, but because it could offend weaker brothers. By adding this dietary restriction, God was asking the Gentile Christians to bend over backwards, so to speak, to keep peace with their Jewish brothers in Christ. Even now, God wants you and he wants I and all of us to bend over backwards for each other because of our love for the Lord and our love for his people. We're released from the detailed, strict regulations of Old Testament Jewish law, but at the same time, we are restrained by God's love. The gospel calls us to live by love, and it's great news about the gospel. Of course, God's moral law was never abolished. In Romans chapter 7, Paul said that. "Well, then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, you must not covet. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good." You must not covet. Where do we find the command, thou shalt not covet? The Ten Commandments. That moral law, that's those Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, some would say, is holy and right and good. But the burden of ceremonial and civil laws has been lifted by the cross of Jesus Christ, as well as the man-made rules needlessly burdening us down. William Barclay once explained it this way. Jeremiah 17:21 said, "Take heed for the sake of your lives. Do not bear a burden on the Sabbath day." So those of old time had to define the main burden. What is a burden? What's it described? And the scribes defined it this way. Any food equal in weight to a dried fig was a burden. Enough wine for mixing in a goblet is a burden. Milk enough for one swallow is a burden. Oil enough to anoint is a burden. Water enough to moisten an eye is a burden, and so on and so on. The scribes also determined that to write anything was a work forbidden on the Sabbath. I see that happening right now. It was a forbidden thing from the Pharisaical laws. So what was considered writing at that time? He who writes two letters of the alphabet with his right or his left hand, whether one kind or two kinds, if they're written with different inks or in different languages, is guilty. But if anyone writes with dark fluid, with fruit juice, or in the dust of the road, or in sand, or anything does not make a permanent mark, he's not guilty. So we had all these rules, man-made rules that we had to live by traditionally, and it's not coming from God. In a letter to all the outlying churches, the Jerusalem leaders then distanced themselves from these Judaizers. They said, here's our word. Here's what we say to you. Verse 22. Then the apostles and elders, together with the whole church in Jerusalem, chose delegates, and they sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on this decision. The men chosen were two of the church leaders, Judas, also called Barsabbas, and Silas. We're going to see Silas again as we go through this journey of Paul. But these gentlemen go with Barnabas and Paul back to Antioch. Acts 15, 23, this is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch of Pisidia, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teachings, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. So they took that out of contention. It was no longer an issue, so they hoped. Verse 30, the messengers went on at once to Antioch. They called a general meeting of the believers and delivered the letter. And there was great joy throughout the church that day as they read their encouraging message. And then Judas and Silas, both being prophets, spoke at length to the believers, encouraging and strengthening them in their faith. They stayed for a while, and then the believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord there. The Jerusalem Council didn't completely solve the problem with the Judaizers. As we'll see in letters to come, they still appeared later, years later in Philippi and in Crete. But the crisis is over. The decision which direction to go was over. And though Paul is not compelled to do so by his Christian principles, on his second missionary journey, he circumcises Timothy in Lystra so that circumcision won't become an issue in Paul's ministry when he goes to Jewish synagogues there. In his third missionary journey, Paul's involved in some kind of a Nazarene vow. In addition, Paul also takes a vow in Jerusalem to accommodate the stricter Jews there to keep peace in the church. Peace in the church, unity in the church is the thing he pursues at all costs. Paul realizes he's free from the law, but he's also free in Christ to operate under Jewish customs when it's important. Let's conclude today by reflecting on what we've learned and applying it to our lives today if we can. The Gentile churches are one with the Judean church, but they're different. Gentile churches are more casual. Judean congregations use a lot of the same rote prayers and customs. Gentile women dress differently than Judean women. Gentile men are often clean-shaven, while Judean men wear beards. The list goes on and on and on. Different languages, different culture, different traditions. But they are all one in Christ. Paul said this in Ephesians 2, 14-15. Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with his commandments and regulations, and he made peace between the Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from the two groups. Unity is in Christ himself. It's not in how we do practice. It's not how our form is, but it's in Christ. Now maybe you've grown up thinking that Pentecostals are just too emotional and Presbyterians are too rigid and frozen. And Episcopalians are tied to their prayer book, while other churches seem to have no liturgy whatsoever. Some immerse in baptism, some sprinkle, some dip, some do neither. Some baptize babies, others dedicate them. There are liberal churches, there are conservative churches. Some emphasize social action, others emphasize evangelism. Still others emphasize holiness or discipling. There are mega churches and there are tiny gatherings in homes and all in between. But we are all one in Jesus Christ. We cannot let our differences define us or divide us. Christ is our unity. He defines us. And so we are brother and sister, every other Jesus lover around the world. No matter how different he or she might be from us, because of this, we must be very careful to pursue unity. We all are one in Christ. I'll close with this from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Let us pray.